Psalm 77. Here we are, you can go home with this. The psalmist is desperate. He lies awake at night worrying about his situation, which is such that he wonders whether Yahweh no longer cares for him. He tries to sustain his spirit by recalling the wonderful ways in which Yahweh showed his care at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. Verse 1, I cry aloud to God that he may hear me. In my anguish, I search for you, my God. In the night, my hand never stops reaching out. My whole being refuses to be comforted. It's quite a poignant psalm. I remember God and I moan. I reflect and my spirit faints. You keep my eyelids from closing. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old. I remember the years long past. I commune within my heart in the night. I meditate, and my spirit keeps on searching. What I've offered you in those pages, as you possibly remember, or if you knew you wouldn't remember, that's just my own translation that I've offered. I'm using the translation here that I've made up, and you've got a copy of it. Why I thought the making my own translation is a good question, but I wanted to because the New Revised Standard Version is often good, it's always accurate, but I don't think it's always good English, and I don't know that mine is either. But I've done it for you, based on scholarship, of course, particularly that lovely, though it's in Italian, I've had to translate it, by Luis Alonso Schurkel, who's a wonderful scholar and a poet as well. So I'm being helped by different people, and I've tried to check it all by the Hebrew, and so that's what you're getting. So you've got no reason to put a lot of trust in it, I suppose, but unless you trust me. But have a look at your Bibles, and if they're better, that's great. But it's a lovely prayer, isn't it? So my comment is, he cannot see, he can't touch, but he keeps stretching out, hoping for contact with God, but he can't get it. It's God who keeps the heart of the psalmist alert and his eyes open, longing to see, even though he cannot find words and his experience of God is tenuous and uncertain. The psalmist struggles to make sense of what's happening to him. Verse 7. Perhaps the Lord will always reject me, will never again turn back to me with his grace. That thought occurs to him as he lies in bed at night. We're pretty vulnerable about 2 a.m., aren't we? So maybe God will never love me again. Perhaps his kindness is exhausted. His promises have come to an end. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger locked up his compassion? Is that what's happening? He's wondering. And my comment is that the psalmist's problem is that God seems to be acting contrary to how God has revealed himself to be. After all, God did proclaim to Moses, Exodus 34, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the God he was taught about in his catechism and the God he's known in the past. Well, where is all this steadfast love, graciousness and tender compassion now? All the psalmist experiences is silence. And I say to myself, poor me. Poor me, the right hand of the Most High, right hand, that means the hand of action, it's a symbol, the one that does things, has altered. God's doing things now that he never did before. Why? Dreadful things are happening and God seems to be doing nothing about it. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 63 might give a commentary on that. Just as Yahweh took delight in making you prosperous and numerous, so Yahweh will take delight in bringing you to ruin and destruction. You shall be plucked off the land that you're entering to possess. So this God is a bit, you better be careful. You better fear God, because God could change and he's running the whole show. So you better conform. You better put your money on the plate. Yeah, very important. You better look after, what is it? What's this, one of the commandments of the church? To support your pastors. And so on. You better keep coming to this little group that has this crystal palace somewhere, and we're getting better and better people in the televisions crossing the ABC of America or whatever. You better join the Jehovah Witnesses. There's only 144,000 going to be saved, and we've got 143,987. There's only three more to get in. So, or whatever. You know what I mean? Pressure, in other words, brought by any religious group on another group to use their fear to get them to conform. Now, we're all capable of that. And I suppose everyone's been responsible, not all us, but all the churches can be responsible for that. But it's horrific, it's dreadful, it's sinful, and it must never be done.
Our elections are won.
Yes.
Well, true point. We should have that on record. That's how elections are won. We said, yeah. But isn't that, that's it? And recently, more and more so. Fear is a wonderful power for conformity, terrific power, and we have to reject it as an instrument of grace. And people would like us to go back to it, but we're not going to, are we?
No.
Verse 11, I remember the deeds of Yah. Now normally Yahweh is what's put for the four consonants, but there are times, rarely, in the Psalms, maybe two or three times at the most, where it's abbreviated just to the two letters, Yah. Why they would do that, I don't know, except to let you know that many, many names end in, oh, for example, not a name, Alleluia. So it's common in, and many names like
Elijah,
Elisha, it's the same thing, Joshua, it's all over the place. Jeremiah, etc. So it's this Yah part of the verb is a common thing. So here we have got in even in a psalm, really, though. I remember the deeds of Yah. Yes, I recall your wonders of old. I meditate on all that you've done, and I muse on your mighty deeds. Here he is, despondent in bed, and he's thinking of all the wonderful things God has done. Let me pause from the psalm and go back to a beautiful part of Isaiah chapter 63. So these are the disciples of Isaiah, of the second Isaiah, after the return from exile. So they're in Jerusalem and they see a lot of people. Motives are complex. So they see a lot of their contemporaries tightening up, as people would want us to do as a church today, maybe tighten things up, because that's the way to get security and get it right. So they tightened up and they said, now the reason why Jerusalem was destroyed, the reason why God destroyed Jerusalem, we must have been doing something wrong. What were we doing wrong? Well, we weren't doing this and we weren't doing that. Everyone was going to the temple and offering sacrifice. That's not a problem. But we were marrying Moabite women. Some of us weren't we? Yes, okay. So Moabite women have to go back home. What about the poor girl who's got your wife and she's got three little kids with you? It doesn't matter. She's got to get out. We've got to have pure, you know. Is this ethnic cleansing?
Yes.
So we have ethnic cleansing and then we'll be right by God. And that was all going on and at the time, except one big group that was absolutely against it were the disciples of Isaiah, who said no. So there's a fight going on, as there is in every fight. Is that too strong a word? There's an argument, there's a tussle for the mind and heart of people. And there are groups that approach through fear and to get conformity, and it looks successful. and there are others who dare the truth, and they'll often look a bit waffly and, what is it, modernistic, and what's another word? They've got all these words for the people who think. Liberal, reactionary is the other lot. Anyhow, like all these words. So, in other words, people are struggling. We're all struggling for the truth, are we? That's a good point. If we are, that's great. And there will be different temperaments and different points of view, and the church has to be big enough to hold us all in love and let the thoughts go on, but without dividing. So it's a big job to do. Well, these people held a contrary view to the current view of the time, and these people were the ones that were faithful to their faith. And I'll read it to you. Isaiah 63:7. I will recount the gracious deeds of Yahweh, the praiseworthy acts of Yahweh, because all that Yahweh has done for us, and the great favour to the house of Israel that he has shown them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their saviour in all that distress. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But this was the problem, not that God changed, but they rebelled. They grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he became their enemy. He himself fought against them. You got the mentality? Then they remembered the days of old of Moses his servant. Where is the one who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is the one who put within them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to march at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? So this man too, they are too remembering the past. And of course we all need to reform, repent. Hold on. So it's this psalmist is thinking much the same thoughts. And the verse I was commenting on is, I remember the deeds of Yah. I recall the wonders of old. I meditate on all that you've done and muse on your mighty deeds, which is what we're doing whenever we remember the saints, the martyrs. Verse 13, your way, my God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You display your might among the peoples. With your strong arm you redeem your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. The very deep trembled. The clouds poured out water, the skies thundered, your arrows flashed on every side. The enemy have got these arrows with spearheads. God's got lightning. God, help us, you know, what are you mucking around? This is you, your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the mighty waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Just pause. Your way was through the sea, your path through the mighty waters, your footprints were unseen. Can you see this language behind the story of the New Testament of Jesus walking on the water? I hope you can, and there's plenty of other texts to help you read the New Testament and say, what's the author saying here? Is the author saying that Jesus, unlike you and me, had this extraordinary ability, without webbed feet, to be able to walk on the top of water without sinking? That's remarkable, isn't it? And then you read in the New Testament, he was like us in all things but sin. And then you think, So, do you know what I mean? If you're a literalist, if you can't think with your imagination, if you can't ask what is the author saying here in this powerful statement, is he saying that in Jesus we have Yahweh, who is the Saviour, who isn't dragged down by the chaos of the waters but can rise above it and can go through dry shod? And if we are with him, and Peter's in the boat and says, look, tell me, come to you across the water. I'd like to be able to walk on water too, remember? And Jesus says, come on, you can walk on water. Oh, so now we've got two people who can walk on water, Jesus and Peter. Is that what the gospel's saying, for crying out loud? Or is Peter representing all of us? Is the gospel saying you can walk on water, you can cope as a priest in Kippax, you can manage this marriage, you mightn't be able to, but you know, you can, etc., 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 you can keep faith, you can die on a cross and love, you can walk on water? Isn't that walking on water? I mean, God didn't walk on water, did it? God hasn't got footprints, do you get me? It's thinking with your, it's seeing the gospel as an art gallery full of incredibly wonderful statements, and you trivialize them by literalizing them. And you'd never do it if you looked at any art. You'd always look at it and say, what's the author saying? Why is that purple? Why is that red? Why is the tree there? What's going on here? So read the Gospels like that and you'll come to profound insights. Led your people like a flock. In John's account of, oh, and by the way, when you read that story of Jesus walking on the water, in one of them Jesus gets into the boat, and the other one, John's, it says they wanted him to come into the boat, but they reached the land. In other words, he wasn't there with them. He didn't get into the boat. Well, did he get into the boat, or didn't he get into the boat? Do you know what I mean? Are you going to argue about that forever, or are you going to be so simple and realize that John's, they're not contradicting each other? One is saying, Jesus, I am with you all days till the end of time, is true. Jesus is in the boat with us, really present with us. On the other hand, he is not here. Do you get me? Physically, there's a way in which Jesus is absent, and we long for his face. So all of that is all part of our reading of the text, but I thought I'd just point it out to you there. The memory of God's powerful presence in the Exodus from Egypt sustains the psalmist's hope. Not because he's expecting to walk down to the river and it's going to divide in two, because it never did divide in two. If you're waiting for that, you're going to have big, massive problems. But it's going to say some problems do unravel. Sometimes you can walk through the valley of death and come through, can't you? Sometimes things do. And grace finds a way through that you never saw, never dreamed, and you can't imagine how you did, but you did. We think of Jesus passing through death to the risen life and opening the way for us to follow. And Paul writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And he says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That's my gospel. So death was there. Chaos was there. Crucifixion was there. Obliteration was there. And Jesus loved through it. And so God took him through it, as he took us through the Red Sea and out of Egypt. Are you with me enough to follow? Is it comfortable for you to do that? I'm just trying to help you. The scriptures weren't written today, and they weren't written as history. They're written as truth, very beautifully, and often are calling on the images of their world to communicate a profound truth, not a little fact that is no longer relevant. Well, we were taught as little children, and little children haven't got that discernment to distinguish between mystery and reality and, you know, all of that. And the mistake our teachers made, and not because they were bad-willed, but they didn't know, and they were taught themselves, the mistake was not that we tell the stories as stories and little kids read them. Of course they read them, and they take them, I won't say literally, but they take it in, you know, as that, and like I did Santa Claus and many other things, no doubt. The problem arose when I or you got to the age when we wanted to know, it occurred to us, well, and I remember the day I did this, but like, is there a Santa Claus or not? Because some people are saying there isn't. Now, once the question arises, you have to give the right answer. And we were given the wrong answer. We were said, yes, not Santa Claus, but yes, Santa Claus. And that's posed, that's fixated people's minds into fundamentalism if we're not careful. And so that's what happened to us. And the people who taught us didn't know. They should have known. You should know now. I know now. I'm telling you. I hope you tell another 100 people. But, I mean, that's how it works out. But we now know how to read these ancient scrolls because we've got plenty of evidence to read them. This information's all over the place. You don't have to go to the web for it. It's everywhere around. Now, in our church, thank God, doesn't mean every priest or every teacher has got the message because it's big. But in our church, thank God, basically the information is out and the growth is happening. But there are communities who can't do that almost and who don't do that because their whole life, their whole faith is based on the book. Now, once you start interpreting a book, what are you basing yourself on? You're back to the stuff they tried to get away from. So if you stop taking the book literally, you're just lost. Whereas we don't have to take the book literally because we've got you. Me and mum and dad and people and the presence of risen Christ in the community that keeps us alive and moving, and we've got the sacrament. So we've got all this life. Our life doesn't depend on the Bible. The Bible is a wonderful expression of the life of the first century people, and we learn from it, and we're so grateful to have it, just as our life doesn't depend on an art gallery. But boy, you can learn a lot from the artists. Our life depends on our present listening to the Spirit of Jesus with you always to the end of time. And we have this wonderful book that reinforces, informs, teaches, corrects. But it's not our basis. So we can more easily play with it the way a child plays with a, you know, just look it up and throw it up in the air and look at it from different angles and enjoy it. It's about time I stopped, isn't it? Thank you for coming. I'm sorry I went over time.